Well, for a little while tonight, let's look at this lovely portion that I have in the Book of Psalms, and it's Psalm 61, and I read a few of the verses at the beginning, if you remember. I'd like to take the five verses that I read, but I also like to have one which is especially a text, and I thought about it, and I thought, which is the one that speaks to me particularly? And it's in verse 2. And it's just this little phrase, when my heart is overwhelmed. And that is something I think we can all understand, whoever we are tonight, whatever age we are, whatever position we may be or our circumstances, we all know about that. When we have felt absolutely overwhelmed. And I know you can take it its opposite way, where somebody gives you a lovely gift and you're overwhelmed by their kindness. But here it's used in its meaning of being overwhelmed by circumstances and by sorrows and trials. Now, the book of Psalms is so very precious to us all. I doubt if there's anybody here who would not be able to recite many psalms. There would be nobody at all who could not recite a few verses from a psalm here and there, because there's something about the book of Psalms. And yet, it does surprise me, you know, when I think about it. And I'll tell you why. If you read the Psalms, it can be very violent. You know, some of the words that are said there, and you look at them, and then you look at other words, and you say, that's exactly how I feel. And then you find that the psalmist pouring out his heart to God. But what it is really, it's a book of, you might say, human honesty, where God is using the writers of these songs or these hymns or psalms, and that they're just pouring their hearts, or they're praising God, or they're worshipping God, or they're telling him all about it. So there's something in the book of Psalms that links itself very powerfully with our experience. And everybody is able to say, well, I have a favorite psalm. When we lay aside very often, say in hospital, we usually find people say, you know, I had a reading today, and more often than not, it's one of the psalms. It seems to express our hopes and our fears. They're full of God. They're full of ourselves. And both are true, without contradiction. So you can see God here, and you can see yourself there, and your hopes and your fears, all that is there. It's a remarkable book. And in every Bible, we usually find the pages of the Psalms are well thumbed. The Psalms are open to how we interpret them. They can be interpreted, and I think rightly, as a message to those who already believe. And I think also equally rightly, the writer very often can put himself in a position as if he hadn't yet found God, or as if he were reminiscing. Very much like the Apostle Paul did, say in Ephesians 2, when he really sums up the gospel, which he already knew and experienced. Yet he sums it up. And so we get this in Scripture. So the psalm that I have tonight, you can take it both ways. But the way I'm thinking of it primarily is as if the writer, is David here, is showing how he felt, not only maybe in a time of trouble, but very similar to when we were seeking God. You can take it both ways as it applies to each person. Now, what does this word overwhelm mean? So I thought I'd look up the Oxford Dictionary. It's interesting. It means to bury. To be buried beneath super abundant or super incumbent mass. To be submerged. To be utterly crushed. To bring to sudden ruin, to be brought to destruction, to be overpowered with emotion. Well, whichever would you choose. I think the word overpowered in itself is a comprehensive word that can include all those meanings. I feel as I've been buried in a mass of sorrow. I feel as I was beneath an incredible mass or weight upon me. I can feel submerged, utterly crushed. You can go through them all. And this is what the psalmist wants to convey to us here, that he is overpowered, helpless, a feeling of despair, and feeling that there is no way out at all. We know of such times. And if we haven't thus far known of it, we will not travel very far before we will know of times like that in our experience and in our lives, which are unforgettable. Now, the word itself speaks to our hearts, but the matter in hand is a spiritual one. It is in regard to the destiny of my soul and my standing with God. Where am I in my spiritual standing? Where are you tonight in your spiritual standing with God? I was so struck this morning, you know, a hymn by John Calvin that I have always loved the hymn, but you know how it is with hymns, you can notice a line that you'd never noticed before, and I had that experience this morning. This couplet from it, it's the hymn, "What I greet thee, whom I assure Redeemer art." There are different, various translations of it. And here's the couplet that struck home to me. "O comfort us in death's approaching hour, strong-hearted then to face it by thy power." I'm thinking to myself, you know, how else can we face it? We can perhaps face it with human bravery, but to face death and all that is after death needs more than just human bravery. So we want to know, where do I stand with God? But when other helpers fail or flee, and comforts fail, how am I in the sight of God when I am totally on my own, alone, when totally on my own before God? Now the description then to me is the one of the dealings of God here. And this is how I would bring the points to you. And I've made some little divisions. I've not taken the whole psalm, but only a part of it. But it is a prayer for help. We'd agree with that, wouldn't we? It's a prayer for help. "Hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer." This is what he says. So we are confronted immediately with that he believes in God. It's an I-thou relationship. He doesn't want to talk to anyone else other than God. You know, if you're going to a big office and you had a complaint or request to make, and the clerk at the counter by the door says, "Have you an appointment?" And you haven't got one, but you are so determined to see the head of the whole, not head of one department, but the head of it all. It would be very difficult for us to pass the various guards and the securities that they have, and we'd find we'd hardly get anywhere near the head office, and we'd be sent bundling out. There would be no chance. But with God, we're able to. That's the amazing thing. And so he says, "Hear my cry, O God." He implores God himself. It's a kind of a spiritual 999 call. That this person is calling to God himself, the emergency line. And this is what he wants. "Hear my cry." Now, the writer here, obviously, David, believes in God. And there are thousands, there are millions of people that believe in God. I don't think there are many people who don't believe in God. I know we can make the division like this. There are theoretical and practical atheists. I know that. A theoretical atheist is a person who has decided and concluded there is no God. And we call him a theoretical atheist. He's worked it out in theory. But there is a practical atheist where, whether he believes in God or not, he behaves as if there were not a God at all. And he never bothers to worship God or consider the gospel or the scriptures or anything. So for all practical purposes, he is an atheist. But not really, is he? There are many, many people that if you talk to them, you know, they would believe in God. I've had instances like this. I was afraid of giving instances in case a person happens to turn in, you know. But I had a lovely conversation. This person, I'm sure, would allow me because it was a lovely conversation. I was waiting in a little cafe, and a man wanted to start a conversation. It was a lovely conversation. He said, "I don't like February." Why did I hate it? January and February, I don't want to wish my life away, but oh, you can have them any time. I just thought, I don't like them either. But I said, "November's not so bad," I said, "because you've got Christmas ahead." And we were talking like that, you know, just a little friendly get-together. It was really lovely. And he said, "Are you retired?" I didn't like that question much. And I said, "No, I'm not," in rather an embarrassed way. And he said, "What I am," he said, and he told me what his job was, and I told him what mine was. And he knew where the church was. He was a lovely person. Then he said, "I don't go to church. I believe in God, you know. I pray. I read my Bible. He's been very good to me." Now, I won't say the rest because it was rather lovely and intimate, but that is quite a harmless thing to say. I don't think that's harming anybody, and it's merely complimentary. But I meet people like that. I think you're lovely people. How very close you are, and yet how very far too. And a kind of a yearning comes in your heart. You feel you'd like to get hold of them and at least get their address and get them nearer to the things of God, a longing for that. I know things are bad. I know they are. And I know they're probably much worse than I think they are. But I also think they're much better than I think they are. And I'm not being silly or sentimental now. I believe there are many souls, if they could only find an excuse, if they could only find a reason, if they could only find somebody who'd bring them to church. There are many. Shall we look for them? We have a mission coming. Shall we look for them and bring some of them in under the preaching of the word of God? So he says here, he's addressing God, "Hear my cry." Now it's not a selfish prayer. We have to start with ourselves. So he says, "Hear my cry, O God." Now, have you prayed like that? There's a touch of anguish here. That he wants God's attention. And he wants his undivided attention. And the remarkable thing about God is that he is able to give his undivided attention to millions of people at the same time without having to share himself up. I don't know how that is done, but he does it and he can do it. And that's the marvelous thing. Some people are able to do it. It is a lovely, lovely thing. So he says, "Hear my cry, O God." And then typical Hebrew poetry concept, "Attend unto my cry." You know, rhyming in thought. "Listen to what I have to say, God. Hear my cry." It's a heart cry. "And attend unto my prayer." So he's asking for immediate attention. Well, what condition is this person in? He's praying for help. He says, "This is where I am." And in verse, in the next verse we have, "From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee." That's a long way. "From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee." Now, how long is the end of the earth? How far away? Well, I can tell you how far away it can be. It can be right in the chapel. It can be 1,000 miles away. It can be anywhere. It can be a member of your own family, can't it? It could be you. And as far as God is concerned, you're at the end of the earth. And he's far, far away over there, so remote. And you want to get his attention. "Attend to my cry. Listen to me, O God." Where you're speaking from, says God. He says, "From the end of the earth." That can happen anywhere, from wherever you are. What is meant here, "from the end of the earth"? It means this, from afar off, far away. May I try and capture what I mean to say anyway? You probably know me well enough by now. I'm a bit of a dreamer. And that is why if you pass me something on the street, please don't be offended, because it isn't that I'm passing you. My mind is far away. And I know in the family at home, I can hear a voice in the distance. He's not with us, you know. And eventually, I hear it, and I kind of slowly come round and realize that they're talking to me. And to be hard of hearing on top of that really is a bonus. You really are far away, you know. And then you know that they're talking to me, but you're far away. And my mind's gone somewhere. And I may be thinking of the church where I was before. I'm thinking of the little streets and the people. I wonder what they're doing and what's happening now. I wonder how many are alive, how many are there. I'm far away. All sorts of things our minds can take to flight, and we can be far away, harmless, quite harmless. But we can be far away in a much more serious way. We're far from God. You may have a godly parent talking to you and say, "Come now, come to church with me." And you may come, but you're far away, far, far away. We are living in fields of indifference. We're building lives that are far away from God, without any foundation. So that is what he's crying from here. He's saying, I'm giving the cry here of a lost soul. But there's something now, the stirring within me, that makes me want to know more. So he says, God, I know there's a God. He's saying, I believe in God. Hear my cry. Attend unto my prayer. Listen to me, God. Well, God could answer and say, why should I? But he doesn't. He's not that kind of God. When a soul cries out like that, God gives that soul his undivided attention. Do you know, I don't know if I've said this before, please forgive me, but I think that God teaches us, well, I believe God teaches us many lessons. And before I came to Cardiff, I was in a mountain area, about 70 square miles of an area where my congregation lived. And a lot of walking and taking my car to the nearest point of farm, walking over the mountain for a mile or two and so on. And I learned something there. Now, I suppose I'd have to say I am still learning. Do you know what I learned there? And it came also from the scriptures. The value of one soul. How you would walk maybe late at night and try and find your way in those difficult and dangerous mountain areas because you knew that that person was waiting for you that day. And that person knew that you cared, and you cared for that person. And it seemed to be in the total area. That's respect the personality and the value. I think I had to learn that. You have to learn the value of one before you can appreciate two. You have to know the value of one before you can appreciate 100. Because to try and understand 100 is meaningless unless you have understood the value of one. Now look at our Savior. He says, who touched me? Who touched me? And the disciples of Israel say, well, that's ridiculous. That's absolutely ridiculous. All this crowd pressing on you. And you say, who touched me? He said, yes, I felt virtue go out of me. Oh, we know, don't we? It was a woman with an issue of blood. She touched him. And then that man on the wayside, O thou son of David. There's a lot of noise going on as he was going on his journey. And yet he stops. And he addresses that man. And when he's addressing a person, you read the Gospels again. And notice how the Lord Jesus Christ is as if there was no one else in all the world except that little leper or that little person who's a beggar or that person who has a need, whoever it may be, or a Nicodemus with all his finery and his knowledge. As far as they're concerned, he gives his diligent and divided attention to that one person. That's our God. We can do it to a certain degree, and we're ever learning about it. But to be able to do it in the way that he did it, so that when he hears, far away over there, O God, hear my cry, and attend unto my prayer, our Lord looks upon him in kindness and in mercy. When do we cry? From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee? Why do I cry when my heart is overwhelmed? When I've been brought to my senses, or when I've come to myself, or when I feel crushed with circumstances, or when I feel that there is nothing in this empty world, then I cry out in that situation, oh, hear my cry. That's the first thing I have to bring to you. The second is this, the plan of God's grace. In verse 2, if I may go over the same ground just a little bit again. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. Now, what is crying? Who is crying? And in what way are they crying? We could be just using our voices or our abilities or a bit of sentiment or a bit of feeling. No, it's a heart crying. Do you notice how every word, when my heart is overwhelmed, not when my mind is baffled, not when my will is in confusion, not when my feelings are all haywire, But when my heart is overwhelmed, and the heart is the throne of the soul, if you like, and rightly, you can call it your spirits. When the cry comes from there, well, when the cry comes from there, we call it, and it's in our language, we say, that was a cry from the heart. And when we say that, we mean, that was in earnest. There may be many a cry, you know, with little children and with little babies, and the baby gives a whimper, and says, oh, it's only a little whimper, or he's crying in his sleep. But you know when it's a real cry, or a cry for attention, or when it's in pain or in difficulties. There is a difference. You know the difference between a cry and a cry and a cry. God knows when it is a heart cry. So when is there a heart cry? When my heart is overwhelmed. What are our hearts like? Genesis 6, verse 5, I choose that because there are many more, but it's at the beginning there. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination, I feel I'm painting myself, you know, apart from grace here, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Oh, you know, we're a mixture of good and bad, I know that as well. But we know there is a center of being difficult and wanting to gratify our own desires and our ambitions. It's called the thoughts of the heart. Not the thinking process now. The thoughts of the heart. What goes on there in the very depths and the very essence of a person's being in his soul. So the psalm here is saying, when my heart is overwhelmed, then I cry unto thee from the ends of the earth. Now, what will overwhelm my heart? Well, God can do it in all sorts of ways. I'll give you a few. And I think they all eventually come to one. But we can differ on that if you like. It doesn't matter. It may be that he's dealing with a person and he's desiring that person. And so he puts that person in a situation and you can't get him to think about God unless he's stopped in his tracks. And something happens in the circumstances of that person's life. And he cries out, oh God, what's happening to me? What you're doing to me? Very often they forget that it's not always a heart cry, but sometimes it is a heart cry. Then it can be sometimes when that person depends upon many things and is so secure that there is nothing they require. There is nothing, if you wanted to buy them a present at Christmas, you say, I don't know what to get them because they've got everything. Like many have today. And then one day comes along and he strips us of everything. Oh God, what shall I do? There can be times like that. Or it can be a time when we're not stripped of everything. We have everything. But we are struck down in such a way that the things around us give us no joy. And he says, oh God, how frail I am. What shall I do? But the greatest of them all is this. When I begin to cry to God and I'm beginning to realize the character of God, what is related to his character assures me the one whom I'm addressing. I am not addressing anything. You know, people say that Allah and God are the same. They're not. Allah is an imaginary being. But when we're talking about God, we're talking about our creator and the sustainer of all things. But he's got character. Real character. And that character is expressed in what he wants. And what he wants is expressed in his law. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. That is our blessed Savior's summing up of the Ten Commandments. Our attitude towards God, to honor his person, and honor his name, and honor his day. And then towards one another, that our love should be positive, yet negatives, making a positive. Not to commit adultery, not to covet, not to steal, and so on. And the whole host of things. Meaning, I don't do those things to that person because they're negatives, but because I have learned to love them. So that I will love God and love my neighbor. So then I am confronted with Mr. Law, the law of God. He says, is that what you're like, God? Yes. Well, I can hardly bear you. There's our great hymn then. Eternal light, how pure that soul must be. When placed within thy searching sight, it shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. Oh, how can I, whose nature's fear is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? In the Epistle to the Galatians, the law is described as a schoolmaster, meaning it teaches us our size. We fall short of the glory of God. We fall short of the glory of God. All this in God's plan too. Before we really want him, we must see our need one way or another, isn't we? One way or another. I've yet to find the person who really is the Lord, who comfortably came to him without any sense of sin, without any sense of unworthiness, without any sense of the character of God. If they have, they must be deluded. But we see here in the scriptures, there is a time when we come to the end of ourselves. My heart is crushed. It's an unbearable weight. It's a conviction of sin. I am overwhelmed. Then from the overwhelming comes a prayer. Now, it's like, remember in the New Testament, the two in a parable by our blessed Savior, the publican and the Pharisee. The publican said, O God, and the original goes, O God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Do you remember that? Now, listen to this man's prayer. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. What a prayer. Lead me. I'm not even able. I am so unworthy. I am so crushed. I don't know how I could please thee. I don't know how to come to thee. So here's my cry. Help, Lord. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Lead me to a security, a spiritual security, and I shall know that I am safe in thee. But he's not talking about rocks. What's he talking about? In the New Testament, our Savior is happy to take an illustration of himself, and the apostles also take illustrations from the Old. And in a few of the epistles, there are references to a rock. I read one at the beginning, but there is one by our blessed Savior in Matthew, whom do men say that I am? Some say Jeremiah, some say Isaiah, and so on and so on. Whom do ye say that I am? And Simon Peter said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I say unto thee, Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Isn't it important to know the difference here? That Peter's name, it was a given name by our Savior, which means rock, and it's Petros, which means a kind of a small rock about the size of my hand. But when he said, upon this rock, it's Petra, the feminine form, which means a rock maybe the size of Gibraltar. Upon this great statement that you have made, not by yourself. My Father revealed it to thee. For flesh and blood hath not revealed that to thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Upon this rock I will build my church, not upon a little man, but upon thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So we are introduced, aren't we, to the person of Christ and the solidarity and the security and the reliability of the rock-like Jesus Christ. That is what we have. Well, there are mixed pictures here. There is another one from the Old Testament I'll take, and it's brought again in the New Testament. You know, when the people of Israel were grumbling and complaining as usual, and they were very thirsty, and Moses had been told by the Lord how that they might have water, and he comes to a rock, and the rock doesn't seem to be a place where it would be very helpful for a drink. And he strikes that rock, and from that rock came water that quenched their thirst. And so the Apostle Paul takes it up in 1 Corinthians 10:4, and he says, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that same spiritual rock. Now, how can you drink from a rock? You can't drink a rock, but it was saying it is spiritualizing it. As if there were spiritual nourishment coming from that rock. They drank of that same spiritual rock, and that rock was Christ, and followed them, and was with them. So we have many comparisons between the old and the new like that. So let's come to what I want to come here. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. What is this rock then? For my understanding here, this rock for me is that person who is higher than I can ever hope to be in a billion, trillion years. Who is he? The only begotten Son of God. What is he? He's the second person of the Trinity. He has absolute deity. The divine being dwells perfectly in the Father, perfectly in the Son, perfectly in the Spirit. So we have a divine being with absolute deity. We also have perfect humanity. They're not a hodgepodge. They have their identity, and yet they are in unity forever in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we say to him, my rock. That is our rock. And from him will come all my sustenance. From him will come all my strength and my help. So I'm talking of a rock that is higher than any one of us. Moses struck the rock in the wilderness, and water came. And Jesus Christ was led to Golgotha. He was led to Calvary, and he was nailed to a cross, and he was lifted up. And we know the meaning of that cross. We know that men were very cruel, and any kind of physical torture or hurt always brings terror into our own hearts when we observe it today or hear it in any century. And men have often done this in times of persecution, and our Lord suffered that. But then there was another suffering too, when God turned his back, God the Father turned his back on God the Son. It is a mystery. Who can ever explain it? You cannot divide the Trinity. And yet, in some strange way, this was necessary because the penalty for sin had to be paid. And there had to be an event on the cross where God was not. That is the same as hell. God is not in hell. It is a place of godlessness. And so he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's quoting a psalm, isn't he? Yet thou art holy and just. He knows that this had to be, and there was no other way. So he pays the penalty in full until he says, it is finished. And then you remember one of the soldiers struck his side, and where water and blood flowed from his side. We know that. But what are we looking at then? That was a physical thing that happened, granted. But in a spiritual way, there flowed from what he did on Calvary floods of mercy, floods of grace, floods of pardoning grace flowed from that beautiful and that crucified body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So poets come in now. Rock of ages, cleft for me, as if there were no one else in the world, as if I was the only one that had to be forgiven, as if I was the only one that had to be washed through and through, right through my total being, drench my heart, the center of my soul, cleanse all the faculties of my soul, my being and my ways. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed. Now listen to this, and listen to the theology here. Be our sin the double cure. Now what's that? My original sin, in which I was born, and my chosen sin, which is my life. Be our sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and its power. So the sinner says, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. How do we come? Oh Lord, I've got excellent qualifications. My father was an elder. My father was a minister. My mother was involved in the Sunday school. You could say you could go all through all these things. And I've been brought up. We had family worship. I've got excellent qualifications. How do we come? How does a rich man come? How does a poor man come? How does a gifted man come? How does a man without talent come? same way. Nothing, not something. We always want to put something there. Pride's a terrible thing. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Now, that's the life of Christ is counted for us. Naked come to thee for dress. Foul, I to the fountain fly. My unrighteousness is given to him. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. That's it. You know, hear me. Attend unto my cry. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. I have no future, only eternal damnation. Hear me. Attend unto my cry. Where are you calling from? From the end of the earth. You're far away. Yes, I'm far away. But my heart is overwhelmed. What do you want? Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. And in his irresistible way and grace, he brings us to our blessed Saviour. And there we find the ability to repent and to exercise faith and to be forgiven. We're safe in him. There's a hymn here I'm thinking of. Oh, safe to the rock that is higher than I. My soul in its conflict and sorrows would fly. So sinful, so weary, thine, thine would I be. Thou blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee. In the calm of the noontide, in sorrow's lone hour, in times when temptations cast over its power, in the tempest of life on its wide heaving sea, thou blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee. How oft in the conflict when pressed by the foe, I have fled to my refuge and breathed out my woe. How often when trials like sea billows roll, have I hidden in thee, O thou rock of my soul, hiding in thee. Thou blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee. Are you there? There. Then lastly, ever so briefly, the place by God prepared. In verse 3 he says, for thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. I have found since I came to the rock, it's been a sheltering place. It's been like a tower. It's been my protection. And the loveliness and the intimacy of the relationship in verse 5. For thou, O God, hast heard my vows. You heard me, Lord. You heard my promises. You heard my cry. You heard what I had to say. That sacred moment. Have you all had that here tonight? A sacred moment. And earth hath ne'er so dear a place as when I met with thee, when we believed upon him. And then he says an interesting thing, which I found fascinating. For thou, O God, hast heard my vows. Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name. When we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we come into an inheritance. And Peter called it an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. But also, it is a heritage. We are able to say, well, are you likely to inherit anything in this life? And some people might say, well, yes, I think I will. I have some uncles and aunties and so on. And we might be able to say that. And others might say, well, no, not anymore. I haven't got anybody, or I never had anybody, whatever the case may be. But a Christian can say, I have a heritage. I belong to a kingdom. I'm an heir of God. And I'm a co-heir with Christ. And I belong to him. I have a heritage. And we feel something of it here on earth. There in glory, we enter into our glorious heritage. To our home. To our home. And we look back one day and say, how did it all happen? Well, it began in eternity, outside my comprehension, we could say. When did it happen in my conscious being? Oh, I remember that time when my heart was overwhelmed. I realized God was holy. I felt crushed. I cried, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. He did. And he brought me to himself. And he washed me in his blood. And he dressed me in his life. And he gave me his kingdom. And he said he was my father. And I became his child. Whilst I draw this fleeting breath, when mine eyelids close in death, when I soar through tracts unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne, rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and praise thee and thank thee for thy goodness and for thy kindness. Thank thee for the sheer beauty of the Word of God, apart from its inerrancy and its inspiration, but its beauty, Father, it thrills our souls. And yet beyond the sacred page, we seek thee, Lord. Hear us and draw near to every one of us here tonight, for thy name's sake. Amen.